Okay, Acts chapter 4. Well, look, last time we were in chapter 3. You know, we're moving, compared to what's going on in the book of Acts right now, we're moving much slower than it, than the narration. But, you know, we see on the day of Pentecost that upwards of 3,000 people are saved. The Spirit of God is poured out on the early church, the 120 in the upper room. And I think it's always important to remind ourselves that God uses those 120 in a very powerful way. It's through the 120 that God now reaches those 3,000 and then 5,000, and he continues on from there. In fact, you and I are the products of that work, the work that God began with the 120. Imagine what he would like to do with you and with me, with our church here. Imagine what he would like to do very much. So we read that after the day of Pentecost, after all these were saved, and we see beginning in verse 42 of chapter 2, that they received the word gladly, they were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four essentials of the church are still the essentials of the church today. And it would be good for us to continue to just build and build and build on those essentials in the church. Not our pet ministry, none of those things, but to build on those essentials. It's so important. I really believe God wants to do something very powerful with us, the church, as we come out of this period of quarantine in our homes. And we saw in chapter 3 that as Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, they're going up at the time of the evening sacrifice or after the evening sacrifice, about 3 in the afternoon, they're going up for the time of prayer, and they pass this man who's been about 40 years old, and he's been lame since birth, begging alms from those going into the temple area. And we see famous line, Peter and John walk up, and Peter says to the man, "Look at me, look at us. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He grabs him by the right hand and lifts him to his feet. And immediately, you know, we don't stop. Again, familiarity breeds contempt. But immediately, everything comes together. It's hard for us to comprehend just how gone were the ligaments, the muscles, the nerve system, all those things. And suddenly, bam, it comes together, and the man is not just standing, he's not just walking, he's leaping, he's jumping, he's praising God. He knows it's God who did this for him. And we see Peter now, he explains to the people, he preaches a great sermon, and explains to the people the way in which this man was healed. It's not by something that Peter and John have done, but it's only by the faith of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's the faith of Christ given to that man so that he would stand and so that Peter would lift him up to his feet. And he says, you know, "Receive him that your sins may be blotted out." What a great blotter that sin blotter is, isn't it? "The blood of Christ has washed me clean of my sins, has anointed me, atoned for my sins, and I've been anointed as his son, as his child, and so have you if you know Christ as your Savior." And he goes on, we looked at this last time about the coming kingdom. And we see here as we move into now chapter 4, it says that while he's speaking, verse 1, as Peter is speaking here to the people, it says that the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. That's a serious group, let me tell you. Remember, the Sanhedrin was the governing body of Israel. There were 71 of these men, and they were basically made up of two, we'll call them political parties, but they're really like religious political parties. You have the Pharisees, who were the legalists. They believed in the word of God. They took it as the word of God. But they were legalists. And then the Sadducees. You know, we see the Pharisees as the one who were the real persecutors of Christ during in the Gospels. Now we come into the book of Acts. And we're going to see actually many of the Pharisees come to faith as you start to study through the book of Acts. It's the Sadducees are the, well, certainly we'd call them the liberals. We would call them the materialists. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were materialists. And so they come upon Peter and John and this great crowd of people who's standing there. And they want to know what's happening. They're greatly, my Bible says, disturbed. King James says grieved. They're ticked off, is another way of saying it. They're ticked off. They're disturbed. They're grieved that Peter and John are teaching the people and that they preached that in Jesus there's the resurrection for the dead. Okay? They're upset about this. The Sadducees, of course, right? They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they laid hands on them. They didn't do this to pray. Okay? They grabbed a hold of them, is the point. They laid hands on them, and they put Peter and John in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Right? I mean, remember, chapter 4 is connected to chapter 3. Peter and John are going to the temple to pray at the time of prayer, in the evening or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, Peter and John have been there for a while, so it's getting darker, it's getting later now, and they're not going to continue to mess with them, so they throw them into jail overnight. And and however, it says in verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So, I mean, people quibble back and forth, and I'm not going to get into the Greek and the arguments and all that. Some people say it was, the number came up to be 5,000, so it was 3,000 plus the 2,000 added to it. I tend to see it the other way around. I see it as the 3,000 plus 5,000, and there are some Greek rules that support that, but it's not that important to us right now. Let's just understand, it was a ton of people who were being saved here. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, that would be his father-in-law, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they'd set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, okay, so they're, understand, what Peter and John have done here, they're preaching. These are signs and wonders that are being done. When we see this man healed here on the steps next to the Gate Beautiful, these are signs and wonders that are being done. We have this whole concept in our day and age of signs and wonders, that people are speaking in tongues or holy laughter and some of these really strange, aberrant things that are associated with the church. And sadly, they're called signs and wonders. You know, the devil robs these great biblical terms and uses them to basically force a mockery of Christ. These are real signs and wonders. When a man who's been lame for 40 years is suddenly able to walk, those are signs and wonders. God is doing what he promised he would do, that he would use the signs and wonders to reinforce the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. That's exactly what's happening here. And understand that Peter and John, they're not speaking in tongues. There's no flames of fire above their heads. There's no sound of, you know, an F4 tornado or any of those things, okay? They're healings. It's the Spirit of God working on his own. And we see mention here of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Annas is the high priest at this point, and Caiaphas had been the high priest. They're related, father-in-law, son-in-law. Annas is a crook. I just don't know how else to put it. Is Annas and Caiaphas were the ones who really, they're the ones who sent Jesus off to be crucified. So let's put that back into a perspective here to understand who they are. In fact, Caiaphas, for that matter, if you look in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, quote unquote, prophesied that a man should die for the nation that year. Interesting, isn't it? So they ask this question. Actually, they've got their own purposes in asking it, but it's a legitimate question also in another sense. They're asking a question based upon Deuteronomy chapter 13. By what power or by what name are you doing these things? By what power, by what name has this man been healed here? You know, God said in Deuteronomy 13 that when you see a miracle or when you hear a prophecy, you're supposed to ask, in what name are you doing this? Because that way, if it didn't point to Jehovah God, then that person should be stoned. because they're calling attention away from God himself. Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I just love this exchange that begins to happen here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He's mourning. I don't know if he even had breakfast or his coffee yet. He said, "If this day we're being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well?" If that's what you're asking, in other words, he's sort of saying, isn't this a bit ridiculous that you're actually asking how this lame man was made to walk? Okay, if we're being judged for that, then I guess we're going to have to tell you. You asked, so we're going to tell you by what power and by what name this has happened. If this day, verse 9, we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? Well, if that's what you want to know, then let it be known to you, and let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, I mean, he's nailing it. He nailed it in chapter 3. He nailed it in chapter 2. He's nailing it here in chapter 4. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you whole. He knows what the crowd's made up of, and certainly the Holy Spirit knows what the crowd is made of. He knows that the Sadducees just hate this idea of resurrection. You know, we're going to find later on, I shouldn't say this, but later on when we see Paul coming back to Jerusalem, and he's called to a trial before the Sanhedrin. The Spirit of God gives him this wisdom to know what to say, and he speaks of the resurrection, and the Sadducees get upset that there is no resurrection, and then the Pharisees, who were pointing their attention on Paul and they were upset with him, now they turn their focus onto the Sadducees, and now you've got this civil war going on between these members of the Sanhedrin. God knows how to unite a crowd or divide a crowd, doesn't he? He says, if that's what you're asking, then we're going to tell you that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man stands here before you whole. Now, Peter's going to go on. He had quoted this psalm before. This is Psalm 118, very familiar psalm. Everybody knew in those days, just as we should know today, that this is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that was sung on the day when the lambs were being inspected before Passover. He says, Peter says, this is the stone which the builders rejected. But he doesn't say which the builders rejected. He said that once before, third person. Now he says, this is the stone which you builders, he says, you're the builders. You're the builders who rejected this stone. Right? The phrase says, or the verse says, this is the stone which the builders rejected that now become the head of the corner. See, everything, a cornerstone, everything is measured from the cornerstone of a building. Everything must be measured from Christ in our lives. In all that we do, everything has to be measured from Christ. This is the stone. Who is? Jesus Christ is the stone that you builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner. Nor is there, this isn't a memory first for you now, let it become one. Write it down and memorize it. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. That's the divine must. God is the one who causes men and women and children to be saved. There's only one way. He's the stone which the builders rejected. You know, to the Jews, we read that he's the stumbling stone. He's the rock of offense. They were offended by him. To the Gentiles, he's certainly foolishness, right, to the Greeks. But the Word of God tells us that that he's the smiting stone. We see that in Daniel chapter 7. It's the stone, well, actually in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 7, that he's the stone not cut, with hands. But he's the stone that comes and destroys everything. He destroys all the kingdoms of the earth. So he's the stumbling stone, the rock of offense to the Jews. He's the rock of smiting to the Gentiles. But for you and me, to those who know Jesus as our Savior, he's the head of the corner. He's the chief cornerstone in everything in our lives. That's the application. Every choice that we make in our lives needs to be based first in him. We build the house measuring off of the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men. You want to know the name? You want to know the power by which we've done this? You want to know the name who's authorized this miracle that's been done? Then I'll tell you, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you builders rejected. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved. It's not the name of Buddha. It's not the name of Muhammad. It's not the name of anything else. It's only Jesus, only under his name, that anyone can be saved. Now, that's just so narrow, John. I mean, it is. It's so narrow. Well, I know that it's narrow, but that's exactly what the Bible says, right? Jesus says, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And what? And few there be that find it. Why? Because people are looking for the broad path. People are looking for where there's popularity. People are looking for the pathway that so many people are on or are having fun, and they feel accepted there, and it's going straight to hell. And you and I see that. We see that all around us. We see that in our society. We see it in government. And we certainly see it in entertainment. Wish we didn't have to say it, but we see it in our families. Men love to be accepted. I say men, I mean humans. People love to be accepted, love to be told that no matter what you say, it's okay. Broad-minded. We love broad-minded. We do. We love broad-minded in everything, except the things that really matter. You don't want a broad-minded oncologist if you have cancer. You don't want a broad-minded pilot if you're flying. No, you want a narrow-minded one. I learned long ago, when I used to think it was noble to be open-minded. And I understand what we mean by that. But the fact of the matter is that the more you learn about any subject, the quicker you're going to learn that the more you know about that topic, the more narrow-minded you will become. Because you'll know that 2 and 2 must be 4. 5 and 5 must be 10. That whether we're talking chemistry, whether we're talking physics, whether we're talking math, medicine, pharmacy, I mean, any pharmacology, any discipline like that, specificity rules the day. It appears that we can get away with appearing to be open-minded or broad-minded in biology, but that's not true. But that's the only field of science where it appears you can get away with that for a while, until you start to put a rule on things, measure things. No, that broad-mindedness is always a snare. Now, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus Christ is exclusive. There is no other way. Jesus is the rock. Jesus said, this is the stone, pointing to himself. Just this is the stone which the builders rejected. He says up there at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew chapter 16. He said, on this rock, I will build my church. People think that's Peter. Now, Peter right here is saying, he's not referring to himself as the stone. Christ is the stone. That's what he says right there, that's Jesus Christ who is the stone that the builders rejected. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the rock is the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is that rock, the rock that followed them in the wilderness, Paul says, that rock was Christ. The rock always points. Do your own study in the Old Testament. The rock, where you see the stone or the rock mentioned, it always points to Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the rock of our faith. He's the basis of our faith. Now, when they saw this, when the elders and the Sadducees and Annas and the others, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That's the King James, of New King James, uneducated and untrained men. In other words, they could hear their accents. They could tell they were from Galilee. They were unlearned. They were ignorant men. They marveled. They marveled. I mean, let's face it. When you start to listen to somebody who's got such wisdom from God, but you know that it doesn't sound like that guy ever even graduated from high school. Doesn't sound like he can even put a sentence together well. They're unlearned. They're ignorant. And ignorant doesn't mean stupid. It just means they don't have the information. But they marveled because they knew that they had been with Jesus. I don't care what people think of me. I certainly don't care what people think of me in terms of my education or any of those things. But I do hope they recognize that I've been with Jesus. I do hope they recognize that what's different about me is not what I've made of myself, but what Jesus is doing in me. That should be our desire at each point. And that's what they marveled over when they looked at Peter and John, that they'd been with Jesus. And actually, quite honestly, what's really going on there is that Jesus was with them. You know, so often we get concerned that, you know, you're on the work site and maybe you've got 10 guys who are ganging up against you and they're calling you an idiot for some of the things you believe. Come on out, let's grab a beer, you know, that kind of thing. And you're taking your stand, whatever the case may be. You and Jesus is always a majority. Don't ever forget that. You and Jesus Christ are always the majority. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's what the Word of God tells us, and it's true. Well, let's keep moving here. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. Now, look at this. The guy's still with them. Peter and John were thrown in prison. I don't know that the man was. I mean, he actually could have been. I could get into that some other time as to why. But he's still standing there. This guy didn't abandon them. He's still there with Peter and John. And so here they are now. They saw the man who had been healed standing with them. They couldn't say anything against them. I mean, here's a guy who used to be lame, and now he's standing there. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council so they could confer among themselves, and they said, well, what are we going to do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. That's obvious to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Maybe they wanted to, but they sure couldn't. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let's severely threaten them. Let's really threaten them. Get in their face. So that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. So they called them in. And they commanded them not to speak at all and don't teach in this name of this Jesus. And I love the response. You know, we've had a lot of comments, a lot of discussion over these last weeks about civil disobedience. You know, we read in Romans chapter 13 that as Christians we're to submit to the governing authorities, right? And at the same time, we read in Hebrews chapter 10 that as believers we're not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ, the rapture of the church approaching.
And we ask back and forth, is this civil disobedience?
Well, actually, you know, I think it's good that we always remember.
I'm on that topic for a moment.
Let me just say it.
One of the things that has become clear to us is that we do have a responsibility to submit.
Some people have actually asked, why did we ever close the church in the first place on March 15th?
After all, you know,
look back and see that this virus wasn't everything that we were told it was going to be. And look, everybody's got their opinions. It's still a virus, and a lot of people have died. And you ask anybody in the medical field who's been working with this virus, and they'll tell you just how difficult it is. People have so many of their opinions, and sadly those opinions fall along partisan lines many times. But here's the deal. Is it wrong for the church to cooperate with the governing authorities? Is it wrong for the church to say, you know what, you're right. I mean, something's going on. Why don't we back off? Why don't we shut our doors for a couple of weeks so that we don't help to inadvertently help to spread this virus? That's what we did. And of course, it went on longer than we expected, longer than everybody expected. It's right to submit. But here's the deal. Here's what we don't do. The church never has the responsibility to ask the government for permission to gather, to worship. No, that comes from God. He's the one who gives us that command. And that's why we gathered together again on June 7th, when we knew that the threat was lower. We decided it was good to begin worshiping together. Some people want to call that civil disobedience. I don't know that it is. But this is civil disobedience. Look what happens here. And it's correct civil disobedience. But when they said this, when they threatened them, Peter and John answered and said, look, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. In other words, you're the big mahafs. You're the guys who know everything about God. So you tell us whether we should listen to men or to God. For we cannot speak the things we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak it. We know what's happened. We're just telling the truth. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. In other words, they were afraid of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. In other words, he was an old guy. He'd been around a long time. Everybody knew this is what happened to him. And so they were afraid of the people. They didn't want to get into any trouble with them. So they let them go, verse 23. And they went to their own companions. In other words, Peter and John went back to their friends. And they reported everything that the chief priests and that the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, their friends heard that, they raised their voice to God. Now this is a prayer meeting, and I think it's important we take a very close look at it. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, you are God. You know, I have to tell you, that as elementary as that sounds, that's the place to begin. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here, I hope. But Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. I know that he's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I know that. The Bible tells me that. I know that it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. I know that. The Bible tells me that. And look, these are, and 100 other things I could say, but these are marvelous truths that the Bible tells me, and that over these last 40 years in my experience with God, the Lord has reinforced, and I have been privileged to be a part of the Jesus movement that really got its restart, you could say, back in the late 60s into the 70s. But here's one of the things that's happened to many of us. We can become so familiar, or think we're so familiar, with Christ that we've lowered him to be our homeboy more than recognizing that he's high and exalted, that he's the one true and the living God, that he's the image of the invisible God, just what the Bible tells us. Sometimes we lose perspective here. That he created all things. By him, all things have been created. Things that are visible, things that are invisible. Things, whether they be human or whether they be angelic. I mean, you can go on and on and on. He created all things. And we make such a mistake by just saying, Jesus knows. And in the process, we're basically denying his divinity, his authority over our lives. They didn't miss that here. Lord, you are God. In other words, and not me, not anybody else. Lord, you are God. You who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's the creator. You know, and you and I, again, you and I, hopefully, we take that as an obvious. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Have you ever thought, if you go back through ancient times, No one really denied that. And obviously, you know, the followers of Abraham, you know, those like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, the patriarchs, they all believe that. And really throughout society, people believe whether it was Jehovah God or some other God, they still believe that God, their God, had caused all things to come into existence. It's only later, and I'm not going to say it's just Darwin, it was earlier than that, but especially it was made popular through Darwin. This idea, and think of this as far as insults against God. It's one thing to say that God, that we don't know how God created something. That's fine. It's another thing to say that some other God caused this. Is that an insult? Is that blasphemous? Yes. What's the greatest of blasphemies when it comes to creation? Is to say that everything that we see came into existence how? How did it come into existence? Through nothing at all. Ah. See, there's the problem, isn't it? Everything came into existence through nothing at all. And that's considered to be high thinking in our universities today. In fact, it's not just high thinking, it's the standard, except it's a lie right out of the pit, isn't it? Lord, you are God. You who created heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. And then he's going to quote, they're going to quote, as they pray Psalm 2. And I have to say, you know, when I was in college, I used to write a column in the college newspaper. You didn't need to know that. But anyhow, I did. And every Tuesday night, I would go to where the newspaper was put together. And I would stand there while they were taking all the type galleys and laying them out on the boards that were going to be photographed and then, you know, printed for the paper. And there was some organization, I don't know who it was, Christian organization. I was an atheist at that point. I would look at this ad that was being run all the time. It would take the first line out of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? And it used to just torque me. I didn't know why. I was an atheist, though. It was really a shot at me. I didn't know that. But my spirit was torqued. But here they are now praying this prayer. I don't know how often you read Psalm 2, but I must tell you that this psalm puts into perspective everything that's going on in the world today. In fact, if you don't mind, hold your place here and turn over to Psalm 2. And I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to tell you as we do, in this psalm, you're going to read four voices. Four voices are speaking at different times. But the entire Trinity is at work and visible here. In fact, if you don't mind, you can just mark them down. I'm not here to explain it or justify it. Maybe you could outline it a different way. But Psalm 2, the first three verses, you would say are the voices of the nations. The voices of the nations. And then the voice of the Father speaks, beginning in verse 4 through verse 6. The Son speaks, the voice of the Son, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9. And then the Spirit of God, beginning in verse 10 through verse 12. Let me read it. I'm not going to go verse by verse. I'm just going to read it. Let's understand what's going on here. Because, you know, this is about far more than liberals versus conservatives. This has nothing to do, on the surface, with Democrats and Republicans. It's a much deeper issue, much deeper issue. It has nothing to do. It's not Biden versus Trump or any of those things. Why do the heathen rage, is King James. Why do the nations rage? Did you know they're raging? Have you looked around over the last month? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine? See, it's an imagination. Why do we imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all caps, against Jehovah and against his Messiah. It says anointed in your Bible, but Messiah, that's really what it says in Hebrew. against Jehovah and his Messiah, and they say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. What bonds do the rulers of the world, as they take counsel together, what bonds do they want to destroy? They want to break all sorts of bonds. Certainly we see the marriage bond being destroyed. We see the gender bond being destroyed, heterosexuality being demeaned, morality being demeaned, the Ten Commandments, the rule of law. These are the bonds of society. They're being destroyed. They want to break those bonds and cast off the cords. In other words, that God has established as the rules for mankind. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is the Father. Adonai, L-O-R-D, initial cap. Adonai shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great pleasure. Yet I have set my king, who's that? Christ. I have set my king on my holy hill. Now here comes the Son. I will declare the decree. Jehovah has said to me, Messiah, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. For you shall rule them with a rod of iron, and you shall break or dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A rod of iron. Revelation chapter 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Revelation 12, verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Revelation 19. And out of his mouth goes forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of God Almighty, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Messiah. That's your Messiah if you know Christ. Look what he's referring to here. See, everything starts there in the Old Testament. Ask of me, the Father said to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, therefore, Holy Spirit is speaking. Be wise, you kings. There's a lot of very foolish kings right now, aren't there? Therefore, be wise, you kings. Be instructed, you who are the judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little while. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Wow. It's a messianic psalm. And here's reference to it here in the book of Acts, chapter 4. They prayed and they said, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for his Messiah. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Interesting. Interesting. I don't know if you see that. You see, we look at the state of the world. We talk about the State of the Union address every year. State of the world. What's the state? What is the state of the world right now? You say, well, it's not in great shape. Yeah, here's the word. The state of the world is lost. The state of the world is lost. But the state of God, the state of the heart of God, it's love. He loves. God's not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. They're praying. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know, people get all wrapped up, even that what I just read back in verse 28. That God would do whatever he desires to do. And people get caught up. I see it in the church today. I've seen it as long as I've been a pastor. people argue about Calvinism and Arminianism. There's been this big growth in Calvinism over the years. And look, I remember a story, Warren Wiersbe. Some of you may know Warren Wiersbe. Those of us who've been around maybe a little longer, or if you're familiar with his B-series books, they're great. And he was just a meat and potatoes Baptist pastor, great guy. He taught at a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference some years ago, and he was asked, you know, what's your view, what's your understanding of God's sovereignty? Are you a Calvinist? Are you an Arminian? He said, look, if I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian, I'm neither one. He said, I'm not any man's disciple, and I don't want anybody to be my disciple. He said, you know, the problem, if you're too much of a Calvinist, then you rob man of his responsibility. Like, you must trust Christ or you're going to perish. You have to make that choice. But if you're too much of an Arminian, then you rob God of his sovereignty. Clearly, both of those views are represented in the Bible. And he said, beside, you know, your pastors, you're feeding sheep, you're not feeding giraffes. In other words, he's saying, put what people are eating down on the lower level so that they can eat them, they're sheep. Not high and mighty stuff in the seminaries where people, you know, want to have all kinds of letters after their name. It's not worth it. He said, I'm not interested in those things. God does whatever his hand and his purpose have determined beforehand that he would do. So stretch forth your hand, they say, so that you would heal and that you would perform these great signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, how would you like this to happen? When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Wow. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all spoke the word of God with boldness. See, it's not a matter of what we know. That's important to know things. But it's who gives you the power to do these things. When God gives you the power, you can say things you didn't even realize you had inside you. And now the multitude of those who believed, verse 32, were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And we looked at some of this back in chapter 2, so I'm not going to go over that again. It was a heart for one another. As they saw what God was doing, they cared about one another. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to that. There it goes again, over and over, the resurrection. There is no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of those things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one anything that they had need of. And Joses, I'm just going to read this and we'll come back to it next week. And Joses, who was also surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, they were being persecuted by the priests, who are Levites. And here's this man, Barnabas. He's not a priest, but he's a Levite, and he's from the country of Cyprus. And he comes along, this Joseph, and he sold land, and he gave the money to the church for the apostles to use. We read his name 25 times in the book of Acts. He's used powerfully by God. First missionary journey with the apostle Paul. 5 times in the epistles we read of him. He had great influence. When John Mark, his nephew, as he goes away with Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey, and John Mark doesn't fare that well, we call him Mark, he goes home to mom. But what do we read there? We read later on that Barnabas, after he has a falling out with Paul, he comes alongside John Mark. He encourages him. Peter comes along, John Mark, and he encourages him. And Mark ends up being used mightily by God. He writes Peter's epistle. We call it the Gospel of Mark. But Barnabas was fundamental in all of that. There's a lot more about Barnabas we'll read later on. But they changed his name. The apostles changed his name to Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was a comfort and an encouragement to them, as one who could have stood with all of those other leaders, but he knew the truth, and he came alongside. God was doing great things in their midst. You know, we may not see so many of those great things being done in our midst today in the same volume, but God is doing those things. He's doing them in the community around us. He's doing them in this country right now. I know I mentioned it before, but if you look it up for yourself, if you look up Minneapolis for the gospel outreach that's being done at the site where George Floyd was killed, hundreds and hundreds of people are being saved and being baptized. God is on the move around the world right now. God is also preparing his people for his imminent return. Jesus is coming soon. Let us remember the fundamentals of church, especially at a time now, like now, where the old church in many ways is behind us. We took 3 months off. God says, now let's start this up, and let's start it up my way by studying the book of Acts, and let's focus on the apostles' doctrine, on the fellowship of the believers, on the breaking of bread in communion and worship and in prayers. And I'll shake the building. More importantly, I will shake the world.